Okay, we're in our Faith Odyssey series, which we've been in for a couple of years now. And this evening, we're at the book of Nahum. Book of Nahum. On the Church Bible, it's the page after the book of Micah. Or page 937. Page 937, Church Bible. So let's have Nahum open. It's just three chapters. We're actually going to read through the whole book. It's only a small book, just for us to get the message of Nahum in our hearts and minds. When was the last time you ever read the book of Nahum? Maybe you've never ever read it. Then tonight we shall read it and find God's message to us through this book, this prophet. It is a book, verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. And it's a book. Most of these prophets, they preached, they prophesied, their words were written down. It seems that Nahum has written a book of these visions. Nahum. The story is told of a young Indian brave who was asking his Indian father how he got his name. And the Indian chief said to him, well, it's very simple. We name our children after the first thing we see when they're born. So your sister is called Flying Eagle, because we saw an eagle flying across the sky when you were born. And your brother, he is called Running Bear, because when your brother was born, we saw a bear running across the field. And so, my little buffalo dropping, you are called. Okay, so you get it. What's Nahum mean? Well, Nahum means comfort, compassion, consolation. And that's Nahum's message. It's a message of comfort and compassion. But as we read this book, we think he's going about it in a very strange way. He's going to comfort God's people, and yet we see, well, it's just a little bit odd the way he goes about it. It's important to know something of the times in which Nahum lived. His prophecy can be dated between 664 and 612 BC. Now, if you were here the other week when we were going through 2 Kings in chapter 17, we saw there that the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, they were carted off into captivity by the Assyrian kingdom. That was 722 BC, and it was a terrible time. Thousands of prisoners were taken captive, and many were killed as well. So it was an awful time. It was the demise of the northern kingdom there of Israel. It's like the land had become just about depopulated. Well, here's Nahum now, 60 years after that event. Assyria is still really powerful. And Assyria is the world power of the day, conquering everything before it. It's the undefeatable superpower of the day. And Assyria was a cruel nation, a mean machine. We have to understand something of this in order to understand the prophecy of Nahum. Assyria was ruthless and merciless from its kings down to its army. In Brian's book on the British Museum, he says on his chapter about Assyria that to many people, the Assyrian army were just a bunch of vicious thugs. The patron deity of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, was a goddess called Ishtar, which was the goddess of sex and of war. And as we were thinking the other week, we become like what we worship. And the Ninevites worshipped sex and war. The evidence of their cruelty is clear from the archaeological digs and finds that are now situated in the British Museum up there in London. So you can actually go there and you can see the gates with carvings on them or the walls with etchings on them, which depict what the Assyrian army did to their enemies when they caught them. And they're almost like 18 rated pictures. Their enemies were viciously killed. They were dismembered. They had their hands cut off, noses cut off, ears cut off, fingers cut off, eyes gouged out. For other people, they would impale them on stakes. For some, they would brick up behind a wall and leave to die. As some of them, they would simply leave out in the desert to die. And for some young women, they would burn them to death in the fire. This was Assyria, the mean machine of the day, conquering everything. It was cruel, godless, and merciless. And the thing about Assyria is that nobody could stand up against it. Nobody. It swept all before its vicious flood. Now, Assyria lasted for many, many years. And if you were a Jew living in the southern kingdom, after the deportation of the Jews from the northern kingdom, you would be left wondering, in the southern kingdom, how can God allow that? How can God allow a vicious, cruel nation like Assyria to cart off his people into exile and to destroy so many of them? Is God just and is God fair? How can God allow this mean machine Assyria to last for so many years? How can he let it survive? Why doesn't he just judge it and demolish it? Assyria is full of cruelty and violence. Why doesn't God do something about it? That's what the people in the south were saying, and it's probably what the people in the north who had been deported were also saying. The question is a question about the justice of God and how he can allow a cruel, mean nation and people to continue. Why don't you just wipe them off the face of the earth? Well, Nahum addresses that very question. Nahum says that God is going to do something about it. Not in our time, but in his time. And Nahum addresses two groups of people. The first group of people in verse 1 is Nineveh, an oracle concerning Nineveh. As we said, Nineveh, they represented the Assyrian Empire because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And so Nahum is preaching and speaking and writing about Assyria. Now, whether or not the Ninevites and Assyria actually heard his message, we do not know. But we know that he was addressing a situation that they were directly involved in. And Nahum was saying to Nineveh and the Assyrians that their time had come. In no uncertain terms, he's telling them now their time was short and that God's judgment was going to come upon her for her crimes against humanity and her inhumanity against nations. In chapter 2, verse 13, we read this. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. And then chapter 3, verse 5. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. And in many ways, the message of Nineveh is summed up in those two verses, repeated there for emphasis. I am against you. God is against this inhuman Assyrian empire. So that's the first sort of direction of his message. It's done so that Nineveh would realize the judgment of God is coming. Her time is short. But Nineveh also addresses the people of God, the bewildered and troubled people in the south, in Judah. And he wanted to remind the people of God that God's justice and mercy and his protection for those who trust in him would be seen. So he wants to tell the people of God that God will not allow mean people to get away with what they seem to be getting away with. It will come to an end with justice. But on the other hand, the people of God will be safe. So this double message that Nahum has, the judgment of God's enemies and the comfort of God's friends, that really comes out in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Just look there. Chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. So verse 7, those who trust in God will know something of the goodness of God and the refuge of God. But verse 8, those who are God's enemies and the enemies of humanity as well, they will be pursued into darkness. So Nahum's double message is that God delivers his people and judges his enemies. Well, let's consider those two things as we proceed then this evening. First of all then, judgment. Nahum's message of judgment on Assyria. We've mentioned it's all focused there on Nineveh in verse 1. Now, this was about 100 years after Jonah had preached to Nineveh. We've already seen months and months ago now when Jonah went to Nineveh. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. But that was over 100 years ago. And now another generation, well, a few generations had come, a new king had arisen, and Nineveh was no longer repentant. And Nahum depicts for us something of the judgment of God that's going to fall justly upon the enemies of God and the enemies of humanity. And I'll probably keep repeating that kind of expression, because it's not just that the Ninevites were against God, they were against people as well. And just as we show that we love God by loving people, we also show that we hate God by hating people. And the Ninevites were expressing their hatred to God by their hatred of people and the inhuman things that I've already itemized. So Nahum then takes us on a kind of horror ride of what's going to happen to Nineveh. And we're going to go through this horror ride. It will leave us breathless, struggling for air. We need an emotional health warning as we proceed upon this horror ride. Let's start off in verses 2 and 3, where immediately we are confronted with Yahweh as the judge of the whole earth. Verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Let's stop there. Now, this is the revelation of the divine name. Hundreds of years before this, God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai and said that he was a God who was slow to anger, great in power, but he would punish the guilty. And that's the repetition here, and it's repeated a couple of times in verse 2, that God does take vengeance. And we're told in the scriptures that we're not to take revenge, but to leave vengeance in the hands of God. So here are the people of God. They've seen all that Assyria are doing, and they're thinking God's doing nothing about it, and he's letting them get away with all that cruelty. And Nahum says, no, vengeance is coming, for God is filled with wrath to his enemies. God is a God of justice, and ultimately he will not allow anyone to get away with sin. Nahum continues in verses 3 and 8 to show that God is a judge in action. So the rest of verse 3 up to verse 8. God's way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, and the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. And it's like a reversal of creation. Things are not coming together in creation, rather in destruction, which is also a strange work of God. Things are being shattered. Mountains are quaking. Hills are melting away. The earth is trembling and the rocks are being shattered. For God is coming in just judgment. God is on the march. And the picture is of a divine warrior who is about to take vengeance. Well, there's no escape, verses 9 and 11, verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. So there's no escape for this plotting of evil. And then at the end of verse 11, in which we've seen something of this judgment of God, which is coming, it's still future from Nahum's time, it's past from our time, but it's coming once again at the end of the age. At the end of verse 11, it's like Nahum takes a break. It's like intermission. Let's take a break here. And what Nahum now does is to intertwine those two themes that he has in his book. He still speaks about judgment on God's enemies, but now he begins to mention God's goodness towards his people. So from chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 2, those double themes are played back and forth. Look from verse 12. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. In other words, Assyria might have allies, but those allies can't help them. But then, O Judah, although I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Assyria is coming to an end, but Judah, your affliction is no more. Verse 13, now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh, that you will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. And that's God's word to Nineveh. You are vile. But now God begins to speak to Judah. Verse 15, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely be destroyed. But then chapter 2, verse 1, Nineveh is addressed. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. So guard the fortresses. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. And then verse 2, back to Judah. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. So those reading this book of Nahum will begin to get the message that's going on here. Justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. Nahum continues, and now it gets really scary. Because what we've got from chapter 2, verse 3 to verse 10, is a vivid description of Nineveh's ruin. This is a breathless passage of scripture. Let's read verses 3 and 4, where we see the invasion of another army. Verse 3. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. Now, Nahum here is referring to the army that will eventually overcome Assyria. And that army is Babylon. So in God's scheme of things, the superpowers there in the Old Testament were Egypt, but then they were demolished. And a little while later, there was Assyria, but then Assyria would be demolished, and then there would be Babylon. But eventually even Babylon would be demolished, as we will see in the months ahead in our Faith Odyssey. So Assyria will be overcome, and it's the Babylonians that will invade Nineveh, and as we read in verses 3 and 4, they are dashing about everywhere with God's vengeance, though they don't know they're exercising God's vengeance. So the end of verse 4, these soldiers of Babylon are in the streets of Nineveh. They're like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. There's no escape from them. Hence, in verses 5 to 10, we see the defeat of the once undefeatable Nineveh. Verse 5, Nineveh summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. So they can't fight. They're stumbling. They dash to the city wall to try and defend. The protective shield is put in place around the city they go. But then, verse 6, the river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. It's decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool and its water is draining away. Stop! Stop! They cry. But no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She's pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble. Every face grows pale. So the judgment of God has come upon Assyria. The plunder there in verse 9 is the plunder of all the nations that Assyria has brought into its own capital in Nineveh. But now it's over. God is against her. She's vile. Her time is at an end. And so Nineveh is left desolate. Verses 11 to 13. Where now is the lion's den And what you've got here in these pictures is like Nineveh was once a strong, stately lion, the king of the beasts. Nobody could take it on. And this lion would bring into its prey, into its cave, all that it's killed and captured. And that's like Nineveh. But now, verse 11, where now is the lion's den? The place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. And God says, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. And in one sense, Nahum is taunting Assyria. Nobody dare taunt Assyria. It's like the great big bully in the school playground. You know, you're not going to taunt him. And Assyria is the great big bully on the world stage. But Nahum is taunting him because he knows his downfall is near. So where now is the lion's roar? Be gone, gone. Well, he continues in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Nineveh's fate is detailed. Nineveh is personified in verse 1. Woe to the city of blood, for that's what it was, a city of blood. It was full of lies. It was full of plunder. It was never without victims. So woe to that city, not blessing, but woe. And then we read from verse 2, again, this graphic, poetic description of its downfall. Verse 2, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels. This is Babylon invading. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, so many. All because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. This is Nineveh personified. She is like a whore on the international scene that seems to offer out favors, then captures the people that took her. Verse 5, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will shame you. I will lift your skirt over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness, and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? And as we read that, we think it's shocking, absolutely shocking. And it assaults all our sensibilities. And we are reading it from hundreds of years away. If you had been one of the nations that had suffered under the hands of Assyria, it wouldn't seem so strange to you. But Assyria still thinks that she can't be defeated. She still thinks that she is strong, like another city mentioned in verse 8, the city in Egypt called Thebes. That city, that was a powerful city as well. But that great city fell, verse 8. So, Nineveh, are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies, so she had them. But she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. You too, Nineveh, will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. So, no matter how strong the city, how strong the nation, she cannot resist the judgment of God. We're almost over as we read this prophecy. And verses 12 and 13, Nahum cannot resist another taunt of this international bully. Verse 12, all your fortresses, and they were strong fortresses, and they were situated not just in Nineveh, but wherever Assyria had conquered, had built a fortress and situated an army. All your fortresses, they're like fig trees. That's all they are, with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. And look at your troops. They're all women. Okay, we might not say that today, but in Nahum's time, it's like, na 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 na. Look at your troops, they're all women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. But Nineveh is in real deep trouble here. There's no escape. Verses 8 to 11, that's the comparison is drawn with another city called Thebes. Nineveh is taunted in verses 12 to 13, and then in verses 14 to 17, it's like more taunts are going on. Verse 14, so Nineveh, draw water for the siege, strengthen your defenses, work the clay, tread the mortar, repair the brickwork, get ready. But the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you down, and you're just like grasshoppers, will consume you. So multiply then like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. You've increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the skies. So you are a wealthy, wealthy nation. But like locusts, what will they do? Strip the land and then they'll just fly away. Your guards, you know, they're like locusts. They'll fly away. Your officials, they're like swarms of locusts. They won't last. That settle on the walls on a cold day, but when the sun appears, they fly away. And notice the repetition here of these words, fly away. For that's what Assyria will do. And at the end of verse 17, no one knows where. Assyria is over. Her doom is sealed. She is vile. She has committed atrocities against humanity. She has declared her opposition to God by destroying God's image, and her time has come. So verses 18 and 19 is a summary of the prophecy. O king of Assyria, your shepherds, it's another word for kings, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? And as Nahum finishes on this dirge in many ways, he ends with this note of cruelty. And it's awful when people are cruel to one another. And Assyria was cruel big time. And at the end of verse 18, it's like the whole of the then known world are clapping their hands. Everyone who hears the news will clap their hands because your fall has come, because everywhere has felt your cruelty. So Nahum is prophesying about the just judgment of God on Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. It all happened when the Babylonian army invaded in August 612 BC. Then Nineveh was no more, and Babylon became the world power. And today, you can go to the British Museum and you can see the scorched walls of Nineveh from the time when the Babylonian army invaded in 612 BC, and you can see what they did to Nineveh. It was shocking. The judgment of God had fallen on this godless, cruel, heartless nation. Justice was done. Where does this leave us then? As we've read through this book of Nahum, we've been shocked. There's a nasty feeling perhaps in our hearts. Some of it is really quite horrible. And yet Nahum was called Nahum because he's comforting. And we're thinking, where is the comfort in what he said here? He's going to declare justice to God's enemies and comfort to God's people. But as we've read this prophecy, it's frightening. And we feel exhausted and maybe afraid as well. So where is the comfort for God's people? Well, let's consider Nahum's message of comfort. As we bring this message to a close, there are three ways in which Nahum's message of comfort comes through. First way is this. Nahum comforts the people of God way back then, and us today as we read this, we can gain comfort through this, because Nahum reminds us that there is ultimate justice. There is justice. Within the human heart, there is a desire for true justice. It's there. Most human beings have that sense of right and wrong. With some, it might be very minimal, but most people have that sense of when something horrible happens, they say, someone must pay for that, or someone ought to do something about that, or that person needs to be caught and punished. Even in unbelievers as well as believers, there is this cry when something cruel and ridiculous happens that people should not be allowed to get away with that. So there is this sense of justice in the human heart. So when we hear reports of ethnic cleansing and war crimes and child snatching and abductions and abuse, then people say those who do such things need to be caught. There needs to be justice. And that's so with everyone. It's especially so with a disciple of Jesus. When you become a Christian, you are remade in the image of God. And God is a God of justice. So your sense of justice is heightened. And your sense of right and wrong is more acute as a believer. A man called Raymond Calkins, I haven't got a clue who he is, but I read this in the week and I thought it was quite good. He says, a man who is deeply and truly religious is always a man of wrath. Because he loves God and his fellow men, he hates and despises inhumanity. It's a consequence, you see. Because he loves God and his fellow men, therefore he hates and despises inhumanity, cruelty, and wickedness. Every good man sometimes prophesies like Nahum. See, if you could look at inhumanity and cruelty and wickedness and say, it doesn't matter, then what's that say about you and me? If we could say, I just let them get away with it. Doesn't matter. Then that says something about our character. But because we love God and because we love people, then there is this deep cry in our hearts for justice. That's true of a believer. Now, if you are a believer and if you have been the victim of injustice and violence, then even more so is your sense of justice heightened. So there is a book out, published a couple of years ago, called The African Bible Commentary. It's a fascinating book that gives a really interesting perspective on scriptures that Europeans do not have. So you can read a European commentary on the book of Nahum, and in one sense it's like one step removed. But the African Bible Commentary on Nahum speaks about the trouble with great powers oppressing the weak, and it speaks about God's anger against injustice. And I'm sure that would be so for actually many millions and millions of people in the world who have actually been the victims of injustice and violence big time. Now, if you have been one of those people, maybe living in Kosovo, yes, okay, in the Balkans, but in certain countries in Africa and Asia and other places as well, and if you have had your home burned down, and if you have had your relatives killed before you, your wife raped before your very eyes, then you cry out for justice. And you would say, God, bring justice. Bring justice. And there is this deep longing in the human heart for justice, especially if you've been through injustice, and especially if you're a Christian. And when people then seem to get away with the horror and terror of injustice, then our sense is assaulted. So when we hear of war criminals on the loose, we think, they should be caught. And when we think of Madeleine McCann, and I don't know about you, but I still pray for Madeleine McCann once a week, still pray for her and her parents and her captors, whoever they are, whatever's happened to her. And when we think that all that is unknown, who's got her, where is she, what happened to her? And I just think someone needs to be caught. And it's not just Maddie. It's many other children like her as well. In Uganda, there is a group of people who call themselves the Lord's Resistance Army. Apparently, they're in the north of Uganda, and they're nothing to do with the Lord at all. But what these people do, they will capture young men, and they will force them to fight in their army. They will force them to do that. And these young men then, you can read about it in Tear Times, in the Tear Fund magazine. They will then sort of sleep in safe places. They will make sure that they are with as many of their friends that they can be, so that the Lord's resistance army won't come along and snatch them and force them to fight in their army. That is unjust. It's a horrible thing. And the present day modern slave trade and trafficking and the atrocities and brutality of the whole groups of people against other groups of people. If people are not caught, then we are crying out as well. How can people get away with that? And our cry would be similar to the cry of Judah at the time of Nahum. God, what are you doing? Where is God in all this? Is God really just and fair? How can God let people get away with such things? We're like the people of Judah in the time of Nahum, the existence of mean Assyria. So, when we feel like that, and when we feel that people are getting away with atrocities, the book of Nahum speaks to us, and it comforts us that justice will be done. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." And Colossians 3, verse 25, "Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong." So the fact of God's justice and judgment satisfies our inward sense for justice in the world. It also prevents us from taking our own revenge. So on that day of God's judgment, for Nineveh, it was Babylon. For this world, it will be when Jesus comes back on that last day. On that day, wrongs will be righted. Every wrong will be righted. All will be revealed. The takers of Madeleine McCann will be shown. Unsolved crimes and mysteries will be solved. Divine justice will operate. For what's Judgment Day for? Judgment Day is not to decide who is saved and who is not saved. That's already decided. John chapter 3, verse 18, that whoever believes is saved. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So that's already decided before the judgment day. Don't wait for the judgment day to get your decision decided. No, now is the day of God's grace. Now is the time of salvation. If you die as a non-Christian, that's it. You've had it. Judgment day won't restore you to salvation. It's right now that is the day of God's salvation. Now is the day of grace. We need to get right with God now. So Judgment Day doesn't decide who is saved and who is unsaved. That's already decided. What Judgment Day does is to demonstrate the righteous character of our holy God as he pronounces the sentence. Judgment Day is for God's glory. And on that day, nobody will be able to say God is unfair. God is not just. No, God will be seen to be a God of justice and judgment on that last day. And just as the people of Judah had to wait for judgment to come upon Assyria, so we have to wait as well. But we know justice will be done. And that is a comfort. And yet, if you're a thinking person, hopefully you would have made a kind of sort of step in this, saying something like this: I'm wrong. I've committed sin. And I've committed nasty things. And I've done cruel things or thought cruel thoughts. So how can I be saved? And what about justice in my life? How can my sins be forgiven? And how can the atrocities that I have thought be forgiven? And I've done bad things against people, and I've caused damage, and at times I've been unjust and inhuman. How can I be forgiven then? If justice is going to come on the judgment day, how shall I escape? How can I do that? Well, here's the second part of the comfort. Nahum points us to Jesus. For the judge on that last day is Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." So God can forgive us because of Jesus. Turn to that passage in Romans chapter 3 that Dean read to us a little earlier on. Romans chapter 3. Here's the question. If God is just, how can I be forgiven? Surely if God is going to punish sin, and nobody's going to ever get away with sin, then how can I be forgiven? How can God remain just and yet forgive sin? It's a major ethical question. And the Apostle Paul deals with it in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So verse 25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, God did this to demonstrate his own justice. So the cross of Jesus demonstrates the justice of God. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And this is absolutely key in verse 26 for the justice of God and the forgiveness of sinners. How can I be forgiven? God cannot just say about my sin, doesn't matter. You're right, Paul. You can't say that. If God is a God of justice, then judgment must fall. If I have committed injustices, I must pay. Something must be done. God can't just turn his back upon sin and iniquity. He can't just let us off. John Piper, in one of his books, speaks about what happened in King David and the time of Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. So what did King David do? He took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, for himself and committed adultery with her. And then he went and had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed, murdered. And David was guilty. David was guilty of adultery and David was guilty of murder. And then you read in the Old Testament that Nathan the prophet came into King David and said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You think, how? That's not fair. What are Uriah's parents going to say about that? Surely that's not fair. How can God be just and forgive someone like King David? How can God be just and forgive me for what I've done and forgive you for what you've done? Romans 3, 26 is the answer. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For on that cross, if you look there, that God demonstrates his justice so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So on that cross, Jesus was taking the judgment of God upon himself. So that at the end of verse 26, all those who have faith in Jesus can be justified and forgiven and not come under the judgment of God because Jesus has taken it. So God can remain just, and God does remain just because justice is exercised. It's either exercised upon unrepentant sinners or it's exercised upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And for everyone who has faith in Jesus, the judgment is taken and justice is done and the believer can go free. And that's the gospel, and it's a glorious gospel. And here's the comfort that Nahum gives. Ultimate justice will be done. How can I get away with it? I can't. But my sins are taken on Jesus. There is justice. There is Jesus. Finally, there is safety. There is safety. Back to Nahum. Hope you put a marker in it when you turned to Romans. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. But what will happen to those who trust him, or in the words of Romans chapter 3, who have faith in Jesus? Then they are safe. So on that last day, when it is like the reversal of creation and mountains are falling into the heart of the earth, and when terrible things are happening and God's judgment is all around, yet the believer is safe. Why? Because we are dressed in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like Jesus has put over us this cover of righteousness. He's put a duffel coat of righteousness upon us. And when God looks upon us now, he doesn't look upon our sin, but the cloak of righteousness that Jesus accomplished for us. We're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. So we're safe in Christ. So Revelation, the last book of the Bible, ends like this. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So there's justice falling upon unrepentant people outside of the city. They're cast out of God's presence into a hell that is eternal. But for those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ and have washed their robes, they've got a right to the tree of life. They are safe. And safe forever. And the question is to you and me tonight, which is it going to be for you? Are you going to take God's judgment upon yourself? Because you'll never survive it. Or are you going to run to the Lord Jesus Christ as your refuge? For he is the only savior from any injustice and cruelty you've ever committed. And you have committed them. Jesus is the only savior. The only one, and he's yours this evening. Let's be quiet before him, before we sing our final song.